the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk. Okay, if you've got one of your term cards, you will know that we're going to spend just a few weeks, three I think it is, looking at some of the instances in the life of Samuel. And very specifically, we're looking at the fact that Israel, at the time that we're going to be reading about, are looking towards having a king. And this three-part series is all about the dangers of choosing the right king, and looking especially at what it would mean to have the correct king, God's king. Not only, of course, historically, but also for today, for our lives as well. In the autumn of 1497, a young and highly ambitious nobleman, along with a small and enthusiastic, although not regular, soldiers, approached the north gate of the city of Exeter. The man at the head of the army was Perkin Warbeck, and the reason behind this show of strength was that Warbeck wished by force, if necessary, to gain support and backing from the people of this city for a most audacious coup. Since Perkin Warbeck desired to wrench the crown of England away from the then ruling monarch, Henry VII, Warbeck believed that he and not Henry was the rightful king of England. And the basis for Warbeck's challenge was the evidence of his own identity, since he claimed to be Richard of Shrewsbury, the first Duke of York, returning to England after many years of enforced exile. He claimed to have escaped from the Tower of London as a very small boy, following a failed murder plot that had resulted, of course, in the death of his twin brother, despite, of course, that everyone believed that both of the twins had been killed in the Tower. On Bodmin Moor, just a few days before Warbeck's arrival at the gates of the city, he had been crowned by the people of Cornwall as Richard IV. And so now he sought by force, if necessary, to extend his influence across the country, on towards the capital, threatening violence, of course, against all who sought to oppose what he firmly saw to be his right, to be his destiny, to be king. Now, of course, I'm sure you're all aware that history is littered with countless similar stories, stories recounting various plots, various attempts to grab the throne of countries, to overthrow the rule of monarchs, to take kingdoms by force, to usurp authority, to gain rule through rebellion. And if you know anything at all about the Bible, you'll know that right at the beginning of the Bible, we find a very similar story, in fact. It's a story that centers on a beautiful garden. It's a story that talks about a conniving serpent, a story that finds humankind plunged headlong into a spiral of deceit and rebellion against God. It's a story where God's rightful rule as king is challenged by the conscious actions of a mistaken but knowing couple. A couple who were deceived. Deceived into believing that self-rule would be far more beneficial for them than God's rule. And such a tale is oft repeated, you know. It crops up again and again and again throughout Scripture. In fact, it becomes rather the underlying meta-narrative of Scripture. And it's that same story with a slightly different hue that we're going to think about in the passage that we're going to read from in a few moments' time. But just before we do that, before we read from 1 Samuel chapter 8, it'll be worthwhile just setting the story that we're going to read into its historical framework within the much bigger story of the nation of Israel. God, you recall, had under the leadership of Moses rescued the children of Israel from oppressive slavery under Egyptian rule. And he'd done so, of course, in a quite miraculous way. And following that event, of course, God had reiterated his promise to lead his people towards what would then become their own land, a land that they would possess. And through God's powerful intervention on their behalf. That is what happened. But after a false start and a long period of self-imposed nomadic wandering, of course, that came because the people were disobedient of God, this reborn nation finally stepped foot in the promised land, in the land of Canaan, an event that happened soon after the death of Moses under the leadership of his successor, Joshua. And during all of the time from that time forward, throughout all the following years, right up to including the time of Samuel, the nation of Israel, still a rather loose confederation, really, of tribes with no central governing constitution, was ruled as a theocracy, where God himself, where Jehovah, was unashamedly their king. And it was during this period, of course, that God raised up a whole variety of individuals, the judges, who God appointed as the need arose to deal with specific challenges, challenges that faced the people, whether from within the community or from without the community. But times were changing, and the permanence of the nation's status in the promised land was leading to a change in the people's attitude towards God. And it was a change that was being brought about primarily because the people were having a shifting worldview. Their place within the world was very different than it had been, and they wished to reflect that change of place in their status. Let's read, shall we, then? That's where we're going to read from. We're going to read from 1 Samuel chapter 8. We're going to read 22 verses. And if I was in 1 Samuel and not in 1 Kings, it would be helpful. Here we go. It's simply entitled in my Bible. I'm reading from the Church Bible. There's one in front of you. If you'd like to use it, page 265, if you are, simply entitled, Israel Asks for a King. So here we go. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders, or judges. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some will he will assign to be commanders of thousands, of commanders of fifties, and others to plough his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we shall be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Okay, just 2 points from this morning's story. Here's the first one. The demand for a king. Now, Samuel's God-given wisdom, revealed, of course, to the people over many, many years, had been a source of great inspiration and a source of great help to this nation. Now, Samuel was getting older. He was probably maybe in his early 60s at this point. And the leaders of Israel, as we read in verse 5, no doubt fearful of the future without him, urged Samuel to consider an alternative approach to the apparently ad hoc system of judges. And it was clear, of course, that Samuel's sons weren't going to make the grade in this respect. Whilst the selection of judges never relied on any process of formal succession, since it was God who chose the most suitable person for the job at that moment in time, it's clear, of course, that the leaders of Israel were getting pretty nervous. They were nervous of what may lie ahead of them as a nation. And they were nervous of those things happening without Samuel. But unfortunately, of course, by asking for a king, as they say, such as all the other nations have, the leaders were forgetting that Israel's strength was all wrapped up in the fact that they were not like the other nations. Because, of course, they had the one true God as their king. That's not to say, of course, that their request for a king from amongst their ranks didn't find an echo in their oral tradition, that which had been passed down in the stories from generation to generation, because they would have known that God had spoken with Moses many, many years previously about this very same thing. And in fact, back in Deuteronomy, we read in a passage which describes something of monarchy this. Moses here is looking forward to a time when the people would in fact be settled in the land exactly as they are. And he says this, "Be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses." And this passage is followed by a whole list of specific criteria that will by necessity describe the type of king. It will be God's king. And you can read all of those specific criteria, if you like, from Deuteronomy chapter 17 at some time. So it's not, of course, the request that is wrong, but rather it's the timing and it's the motive. It what lies behind the request. You see, God's king would be of his choosing. God's king would, by definition, be very different from those kings of the neighboring nations. And most important, of course, in relation to the story that we've read, God's king would be appointed in God's time. But the leaders here in chapter 8 are in a hurry. They have a desire for a king that would assist them to blend into their surroundings, and they wanted it to happen immediately. They didn't wish to stand out from the crowd any longer. Especially, of course, because they lived in times that were pretty unsettled. They were living at a moment of history where serious threats to their national security abounded from warring nations who neighbored them, from the Philistines and from the Ammonites. So they bring their demand to Samuel. "We want to be like everyone else. We have no desire whatsoever to be different." They wanted to have a tangible hold on their own destiny. They wanted a ruling monarch that they could serve, that they could follow into battle, one that they could continue with, one that wouldn't just bring them into being the suspicion of the nations that were around them and the butt of jokes, of derision. They wanted to blend in. And Samuel's response, of course, to their request is a very wise one. He listens to what they have to say. He leaves them and he goes and talks it over with God. And in conversation with God, the course between them, they're quick to spot, of course, this isn't a rejection of Samuel's tenure as a judge, but it's something more. It is a rejection of God himself. You see, the seeds of rebellion are once more beginning to germinate within the nation. The people have a desire to usurp the authority of the King of Kings. There is a pretender at the gates of the city, and that pretender is demanding entry. It's worthwhile just stopping for a moment to consider something of the impact of the demand that they are making, because I would suggest to you there's a very sobering thought contained within these few verses, especially for those, I would suggest, who are in any type of leadership within a church community. Since whenever there is a perceived cooling in the spiritual temperature of those who lead a church, the inevitable result will be a church that becomes more and more like the world. A church that will seek to use the world's resources, the world's methods, the world's ideologies to attempt to do God's work. But that said, I don't think it's too much of a stretch to make a personal application of that same principle to every Christian's life. If we lose sight of God's kingship, we will run after the world's solutions. And inevitably, we will increasingly become indistinguishable from our surroundings. Now, in the few verses in Matthew's Gospel that come immediately after the verses, in fact, that we're considering in our Sunday evening teaching series from the Sermon on the Mount, from the Beatitudes, Jesus says this, and this is all about the necessity of distinctiveness. You, he says, are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it remain salty again? It is no longer good for anything. So that is something of the demands for a king. But secondly and lastly, returning to our story, here's our second point for this morning. God counsels Samuel to listen to the request of the leaders, but asks him then to, in reply, to faithfully give a response that outlines everything that will be expected of the people if they assist, if they insist upon monarchy in their way at this particular time. And that's exactly what Samuel does, as he very straightforwardly, and I would suggest without exaggeration, spells out exactly what life under even a good monarch would be like, a monarch of their choosing. And the key word that crops up time and time again from those verses, from verse 11 through to verse 22, is the word take. It's there again and again. The king will take. He will take. He will take. And it stands, of course, in direct contrast to God's model of monarchy, which is characterized by an outpouring of blessing in response to the people's obedience. God gives. The people have been released from slavery. They had been given a land to live in. It was a fertile and a prosperous land. They had been given success, both politically and militarily. They had a list of victories to thank God for. They had countless blessings that had been given to them by the king as a result of being under God's rule. But despite that, they choose self-rule over God's rule. They choose rebellion over obedience. And as I said earlier, this is the underlying meta-narrative of Scripture. This story of rebellion. And it's why, of course, God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world. The one who would one day, of course, be the ultimate fulfillment of a kingly dynasty that would be appointed in God's time, that started with King David. You see, right from the outset, even amidst the perfection of Eden that we thought about already, humankind chose rebellion against God. Yet God's right to rule is without question, because he created us and he created the world in which we live. But we reject his kingship. We choose self-rule over God's rule. You see, we really shouldn't be surprised, should we, that the central letter in the word sin is I. We reject God. We choose self over God. We choose to be the king of our own little world. And because of that, of course, we become separate from God and from his kingdom. You know, back in our story, that's exactly what happens as the result of the leader's repeated insistent request in verse 19. They choose to distance themselves from God. They choose to reject God's kingship. And God's reply, I would suggest, has a definite echo of sadness about it. Verse 22, the beginning part, the Lord answers, "Listen to them and give them a king." And the result of our rejection of God is separation from him, and eternal spiritual death follows as a direct consequence. And the fact is very clearly spelled out in Scripture. But that's not the end of the story, because another great theme, of course, of the Bible is one of rescue and one of salvation. You see, humankind's decision to self-rule is, the Bible tells us, doomed, absolutely doomed from the start, because blessing and life, in spiritual terms, only come through the acceptance of God's rule. But God, through Jesus Christ, his ultimate king, provides a way back to himself. The punishment for our personal rebellion, of course, is taken by Jesus Christ upon the cross. And he, the King of Kings, invites us back into relationship with him as we recognize our failure and we ask him to forgive us. And as a result, God rules once more in our lives. And that rule, of course, is the guarantee of a future of God's eternal kingdom for those who place their faith and trust in him. And that's the message of the good news of the Bible. You see, whilst the demands of an earthly king would be characterized by the word take, God, our heavenly King, gives. And nowhere more powerfully are we going to be reminded of that than as in a few moments when we take communion together. But as we close, I'd like to take you back to our story that I started with. What was the ending of the story of Perkin Warbeck's demand for support from the inhabitants of this city way back in 1497? Well, I can tell you, the people weren't easily persuaded. And despite the attacking army setting fire to the north gate and burning it to the ground, the resourceful citizens of Exeter dug a deep trench close to the gate. They filled it with all kinds of combustible material. They set it on fire, and they created an impenetrable wall of flame that Warbeck's army couldn't cross. And interestingly, history records the resistance of the city of Exeter as pivotal to the unfolding story of the downfall of Perkin Warbeck. Later that year, the rightful king, Henry VII, marched down from London and accepted the surrender of Warbeck in Taunton. And after a short confinement in the Tower, Warbeck was executed for treason on Tyburn Hill. I wonder what kind of influences are threatening to usurp the place of God's kingship in your life and mine today. You know, I would suggest that whilst the influences of the world around us and the apparent attractions of the value systems that pervade our culture are always present, in reality, I would suggest, the greatest threat to God's rightful place as king of my life is me. It's as simple as that. Because of my sinful nature. And it's the same for you as well. But I'm glad that God not only knows that, but he gives me the strength to combat such an assault through the power of his Spirit, a power that indwells every believer. So let me leave you with a couple of questions just before I hand across to Sue. Is there a pretender on the throne of your life, or is it occupied by Jesus Christ, God's King? What threats to God's kingship are looming large in your life and mine at the moment? Will we give in to them, or will we ask God's help to strengthen our resolve to refuse admission? Will you give the throne of your life to a mere pretender?